Last time, as we looked at the very last verses of the book of Joshua, we saw this exclamation point that God makes good on his promises, and that those who live in light of those promises live life to good purpose. And that was punctuated by the graveside legacy of Joshua and of Joseph and Eleazar, the obedient service and enduring faith and holy zeal that these men displayed in their life. But as we were talking in life group actually Thursday night, we talked about the reality that that's, you know, that was great history, entertaining, but it leaves us with a really big question. So what? It's done. Those three heroes and all the rest of the biblical heroes are buried in the grave, save one. And it's the same way every life here on earth ends. Whatever a person accomplishes and however long he or she lives, their life seems to be nothing more than the dash between the dates on their tombstone. The date of birth, a dash, date of death. But what if it's not the end of the story? Not the end of Joshua's story. Not the end of the story of your buried loved one. Not the end of your story either. It's not just the story of redemption that continues on to this day. According to God's proven promises, Joshua's personal story is not over yet. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. That's what Jesus said. He's still the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and of Joshua, and of Joseph, and of Eleazar, and Peter, and Paul, and John, and every believer since. The purpose of relating what God did in Joshua's day to fulfill his promises was to inspire our own courageous faith as we anticipate greater promises yet to be fulfilled. There is a greater inheritance than the land of promise. There is a larger citizenship than just national Israel. Throughout the centuries, God keeps talking about the inheritance of his people and keeps making promises so far-reaching that we find it hard to even imagine the scope of what it will be like when they're all fulfilled. But those promises nonetheless resonate in our souls. Even as impossible as they might seem, even unbelievers long for something more than what they're finding in this life. It's connected somehow to this life. But it's better by far. C.S. Lewis put it this way in a sermon that he preached in Oxford back in 1942. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the heart of the worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. You find this hunger everywhere. Call it Shangri-La or Utopia, the Elysian Fields, the happy hunting ground, paradise, heaven. It's in the ancient texts from Mesopotamia. It's in the religious literature of the Canaanites and the Greeks. It's in the legends and hopes of every time and every place on earth. Why this universal hunger? Where did it come from? Is it just the natural human response to the trials of this life, or has it actually been there from the beginning? Do you realize that from the biblical perspective, our past as a human race is actually the key to the future? Our beginning interprets our present, and points us to our end. The paradise we hope for actually rises from an ancient memory buried deep in humanity's earliest history. Alan Ross put it this way, in the center of God's creation, there was a garden. And although no sinful person since Adam and Eve has seen it, it remains in human memory as the epitome of beauty, tranquility, and fertility. So travel back with me to that garden and look at the description that God himself gives in Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 15. We read there of the beginning of man. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. But we know that's not where the story ended. As we cross over into chapter 3, we come to that dark day when Adam and Eve's sin led to their expulsion from this paradise. Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, that is a mighty angel, mighty angels and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So right at the beginning of the story, we have tragedy. And it brings to our minds the question, was Eden lost forever? Was paradise lost, never to be regained? Do you realize that the story of the Bible is about what God has done and is doing to get us back to what we were created for? That's why we call it good news. Listen to the description that John gives of the New Jerusalem in the last chapter of the Bible. In it, you will hear echoes of Eden. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. From these texts, we want to look at heaven and why we have such a heart for home, not just as believers, but as the human race. It's because, first of all, our native home, Eden, was what we were created for. Have you ever thought about that? When God created man and pronounced everything good, he created us for a place and a place for us. Eden fits us and we fit Eden. And anything different doesn't really work. Second, we see in chapter 3 of Genesis our exile from home. Why we lost it. Why we lost it. And then third, the Bible talks of our homesickness, what we long for. And we'll go to Romans 8 and some other texts to demonstrate that. First, consider this truth. First, consider the truth that Eden and Eden restored is what we were created for. That gives you some understanding of why the world you live in now is both compelling. It draws you, certain elements of it draw you and give you joy, and other elements of it just grate on your soul. Our native home is what we were created for. The Lord God, verse 8 of Genesis 2, planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So God made the garden for man, and God placed the man in the garden. At that time, there were only two people on the entire planet. So they can't possibly on their own tend it all. Despite the creation mandate from God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth at the end of chapter 1. There's no way for them to do that. It would take generations for that to happen. So God plants a garden, a protected area for them to live in. And as Genesis describes it, it is a garden of delights, fruit trees and rivers, precious stones and gold. But it's more. It is a safe haven for man. For it is the place where he enjoys daily fellowship face to face with his Creator. We were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and we see it clearly on the first day that man was alive. It is more of the very good that God pronounced when he finished creation on the sixth day and then rested on the seventh. It was all very good. And so this garden actually becomes the standard for what life should be like for human beings. We still judge beauty and joy by how close we can approximate it. And we see this through Scripture and through history. You see it fairly early on in Genesis. You remember when Abram and Lot had their parting of ways because their herdsmen couldn't get along. And so Abram generously gives Lot the first choice of where he will live. And we're told in Genesis 13:10, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. He was drawn to the Jordan Valley because it reminded him of Eden. It hadn't been that long since mankind had been there. And you still see it today. You still see the standard. You see it in the parks created in the great cities of the world. You see it in the lavish palace gardens of the rich and the powerful. You see it in the best vacation resorts. It is where we want to be as people. It is why we find rest for our souls. If we can make our way to some secluded spot in nature and worship God at sunrise, it is why we head to the parks and nature trails to do our walking and running. It's why we plant flowers along our walkways and bushes and trees in our yards. And if we don't have a creek already, we create a water feature if we can afford it. You see, Eden was a paradise. And human beings were placed in it to live there and take care of it. It was created for them, and they were created to live there in perfect harmony with nature and with God. Paradise is actually a Persian term. It also refers to an enclosed garden with the very features that made Eden the perfect place for human beings to live. And so it's striking to me that as Jesus hangs on the cross, he will say to the thief, on the cross, who ended up in the last hour putting his faith in Christ to save him. He will say in Luke 23:43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He used that word because it has meaning. A paradise is real. It's substantial. It's every bit as much real as Eden was. It's every bit as much real as heaven is now and will be when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth and heaven and earth are finally one again. Isaiah 51:3, when he talks about the Lord comforting Israel and the Lord bringing back restoration, he puts it this way: the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So this is why you find so much good in the world and so much pleasure still here. When you find a beautiful river or creek, or you walk through a forest glade, or you watch a sunrise or a sunset, or you hear the animals seemingly at peace, you find rest for your soul. It's because you were made for Eden, and Eden was made for you. And this is why it feels such an outrage to see the conflict and bitterness and hatred, mistreatment of people and the ugliness and the visual blight and all the things that are so wrong with our world. This is why it's not just a disappointment. It feels like a violation of who you are as a human being. It's why every funeral screams it, that something's wrong, that something's out of joint, that something doesn't fit who we are. It's because the way things are now don't fit how we are. We were created for Eden, and Eden was created for us. So that raises the question of what went wrong. I mean, how can such a good God, how can a good God allow there to be so much pain and suffering? What went wrong? Before we go there, I just want to say to encourage you, because it's so easy to see what's wrong. I mean, you can have an apple pie, but if there's a rotten spot in the middle of it, that's where you're going to put your focus, right? Doesn't matter how good the rest of the pie is. Let me encourage you to drink deeply from what is still right, what is still good. Let every sunrise send your heart to the God who created the sun. Let every night, as the stars shine, remind you of the God who put them there. Let every beautiful place on earth remind you of the God of beauty, who loves people with everlasting love and has actually made a place for them that is Eden restored. And then work for him and serve him to oppose the rebellion that brought the pain. And that's where we need to go next. Our exile from home. Why we lost it. Why we lost home. And we find that in Genesis 3. And we'll move to the end of the account in verses 22 and 24. Again, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of the life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Paradise ceases to be paradise if man's close communion with his creator is broken. It's like living in a palace where the family is at war. It's misery. It would be better to live in a tent. Paradise makes for the stuff of tragedy if we are at war with our Creator. And no matter how much of paradise we try to create on our own in this life, death inevitably forces us to say goodbye to it. And even before our death, we gradually lose the capacity to enjoy the paradise we've made. You know the story of how it happened. Satan used the serpent to lie to our first parents, Adam and Eve. First by questioning and then by bold-faced denial, he convinced them that God did not intend good for them, that they would be more fulfilled if they could ditch obedience to God. Now, for them to believe this, they had to believe the lie that God was actually evil in his intent toward them, despite the stunning beauty and satisfying circumstance in which he had lovingly placed them. They traded in the greatest good for the servant promise that was built on the greatest lie, that God is actually not good. The dream of an even better life turned out to be a nightmare of dying and death. Even then, they didn't want to leave the garden. They didn't want to leave the life that they had forfeited, but it was too late. They had to be driven out by angels. They had to be kept out by flaming sword. The way back to Eden was cut off, seemingly forever. And ever since, we have longed to get back there somehow. Every man-made attempt has failed, and it always will. Only God can unlock the gate that leads us back to Eden. Now, it's easy to resent the choice that Adam and Eve made. But how do you view your own sin? What temptations are calling you to disobey God's clear commands because you think you'll be happier if you do so? It's the same old lie, based on the greatest lie, that God doesn't actually love you, that God is not actually good, that following him is not actually the best life there is, that somehow he has cheated you, and the only way to find your life and your happiness is to ditch him. This is ever our temptation, is it not? No, even if we are not so bold as to step out in defiance and disobey his command, does not our heart tell us with satanic deception that we can't be happy serving God? Do not we resent the restrictions he's placed on us? Do not we long for joys that he has forbidden? If you're like me, that's exactly where the battle is. I stumble into doing things that are wrong. There's not a day goes by that we don't sin in some way. Failing to do what we ought to do, doing what we ought not do. But the biggest battle of our hearts is down to this root battle. It's whether God is really good and whether he really loves us. And whether we're going to bank on that with all that we are. Remember Eden. Remember not only the place you were created for, remember the person you were created for. And fight whatever battles you need to fight to pursue him and find him and to say no to the lies that will do the same thing to you as they did to Adam and Eve in the beginning. Turn your dreams into nightmares. Well, that leads us to our homesickness. Part of what makes life hard here, what we long for. And Paul talks about it in Romans 8. If you'll follow with me, Romans 8, 18 to 23. We didn't read this earlier. Paul says, as he talks about the work of the Spirit in those that are in Christ, who are no longer condemned for their sin because Christ has taken their condemnation. And he talks about the work of the Spirit and really goes from Christ all the way to the end of time and why we have confidence that it will end well. He says, "For I consider," verse 18, "that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, the shining splendor. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." All this stuff that's wrong, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And hope is not wish, it is future certainty. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Look, you don't have pains of childbirth unless there's a child on the way. The reason we long for heaven, the reason we long for home, is that it is coming. And we are going to it. Not only the creation, but we ourselves. We have the first fruits. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. The down payment, as it were, of the full redemption. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Adoption in Roman society was when a son, already part of the family, was afforded adult status and entered into his inheritance. We're but children now, and we long for our adulthood when we receive our inheritance. Now, will you note from Paul's words that it is the creation itself that will be set free? The material world, not just the spirit world. It is our bodies that will be redeemed when we receive our full inheritance, bought back from the power of a grave by the blood of Christ. Our bodies are bought back, not just our souls. What we long for is what we lost when we were driven from Eden. What we eagerly await is the home God created for human beings who are both body and soul, who eat food, who take walks with God, and care for gardens and rivers of beauty and delight. This runs throughout the library of books of scriptural text written over 15 centuries. That this is where we came from, and this is where we're going. Consider Psalm 36, 7 and 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them to drink from the river of your delights, literally the river of your Edens. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Hebrews 11 talks about Abraham back in his day, a couple millennia before Jesus Christ. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. Just in case you think the inheritance is just the land of promise. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He knew he was a sojourner on earth. And you find that language throughout Scripture. I saw it this morning in Psalm 119. I'm a sojourner on earth. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim. Whatever roots I can put down here are like tent pegs, because I'm heading to the city of God. And it's a real city with foundations. Foundations, they're not wispy things. They're not ethereal. They're made of stone. They are firm. You can touch them. You can build on them. You can live atop them. Abraham knew there was such a city. And that's the home he longed for. That was the inheritance that had possessed his heart. The psalmist talks about it in Psalm 46. Listen to the Eden language. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And then what we read from Revelation 22, it starts to make sense, doesn't it? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life. We thought we had lost it forever. And it's the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. The effect of sin is gone. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Who are these privileged servants? Or to put it personally, how do I gain entrance to this paradise restored? Well, actually, the book of Revelation tells us quite a bit. If we go back to Christ's messages to the churches, we see words like these. Revelation 2:7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In Revelation 3:5, same kind of language. The one who conquers, and we get more information, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, Jesus has a people that he will defend before God, that he will present to God as those that can enter into the paradise of God and eat from the tree of life. The ones who conquer, the ones clothed in white garments. How do the garments come to be white? Revelation 7:14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. So those white robes demonstrate a righteousness of Christ given to them. A righteousness that flows from them becomes how they are identified, because they've been washed clean by his blood shed for them, because he took the curse for them. So Revelation 21, 6 and 7, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, back to that language, will have this heritage, this inheritance, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Revelation 21, 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it if you don't have the white robes, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's a registry of these people. They belong to the Lamb who shed his blood for them to wash them clean, to make them conquerors. Revelation 22, 14. We're almost at the end. Blessed, happy are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. The gate was closed. Man was driven out. And he could never go back. Angels defended the gate. Flaming swords defended the gate. And Jesus says you can enter by the gate. If your robes are white, and you can finally get to the tree of life that Adam and Eve never ate from. Revelation 22, 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Jesus is on the witness stand and he's saying, look, I'm telling you the truth. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride, that is the church, his people, say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. So who will enter in? It really comes down to this. The ones who want it badly enough. When the dying's over, when the last tear falls, when the empty wells overflow to fill us all, we will see it with our very own eyes. Our very own eyes, and we'll realize we are alive for the very first time. The very first time. Burdens we have carried melt away like snow. Loved ones gone before us, welcome us home. Someday we'll remember how to fly. Then we'll rise like embers burning bright. Everything broken will be whole again. We are the ransomed. We are the redeemed. We are the bride and shall forever be loved from the start without end. It will not end. Redemption. We'll see it with our very own eyes. Our very own eyes, and we'll realize we're alive for the very first time. Will you make it safely home? Do you have a heart for home? Well, you will. But only if the blood of the Lamb has washed you clean from your sin plague. You will conquer sin, death, and Satan through Christ alone. Heaven is ours if we will let our thirst drive us to the only one who can give us the water of life. And it's free because he paid for it with his own blood. His name is Jesus. And his last words are, come. Come home. Find the glory you were created for. Find the garden of God. And the God of the garden. Let's pray. Oh God, we want home so badly. We can taste it. And God, we rejoice that there is a home for us. That you have not left us orphans. You have not left us homeless. You have not left us exiles. You have made a way back. You have shown how deeply you love us by dying our death for us and granting us the life and the purity that is yours. Oh God, give us a heart for home. And let that heavenly home so fill our hearts that it spills out in our lives now. Let it drive the cadence of our ambitions. Let it give us a vision for the lost. Let it help us see our sin for what it is. Help it spur us to give ourselves heart, soul, mind, and strength to loving you and loving others. Help us walk the pilgrim pathway because we are bound for home. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen.